Well, good evening, everybody. As I said before, my name is Tim. I live in Harlem. I've been in New York for the last 12 years, ever since I graduated from FC. And I actually originally went to New York to study music, but God kind of tricked me, and he got me to follow in footsteps of my father and my uncles and my grandpas and everybody else and become a Bible teacher, for which I'm very, very grateful. I love, it might surprise you, I love living in New York. I love New York. I love the work in the gospel there. And I'm very, very anxious to share with you a lot of stories, a lot of information about the work there. There's a lot of things going on. It's a very different place than it used to be in terms of the kingdom. When I first moved there, my parents had moved there about a half a year before me. And, you know, I didn't have a whole lot of... I didn't have a very big Christian community to fellowship with, and over the last 12 years, things have just changed a lot. It's a lot of really cool and really wonderful people up there doing a lot of really great things, and really it's only possible because of churches like this congregation, a lot of churches in the Southeast, really, but other parts of the country, too. There's a lot of investments being put into New York. You know, Gardner's up there, Roger's up there, Caleb, my dad, myself, other preachers in Boston and Philadelphia. And you know, the vast majority of these preachers, probably just almost all of them, are not really able to be supported by the congregations up there, aside from them being small congregations. You know, taxes and property thing, it's pretty high up there. And so many brethren in this part of the country are really active in supporting the work there. And it's definitely not coming back empty at all. It's a hard work. It's full of ups and downs. But man, so it's some great things going on. And just so for me, it's just really, really a treat to be here with you. The church here has sent me multiple cards encouraging me to keep doing the work. And I've had lots of correspondence with some of the men in the congregation here. And it's just exciting. You know, it's nice to, it's not just the financial support, but, you know, spiritual support and emotional support. And that just means a lot to me. And again, I'll be able to speak to you more in more detail about the work on Sunday night, which I'm excited to do. But tonight we're going to take a look at Ephesians 5. And the title of the lesson is, How Good Is Good Enough? Right? As Christians, you know, we need to be good. We know that. And a natural question that we would ask, well, how good? You know, how good exactly do I need to be? How good is good enough? And what's going to be the standard of that goodness? And there's really two different attitudes with which we ask this question. One is the limiting attitude. One is, well, how good do I have to be? You know, what's the minimum requirement that I have to fulfill? So go ahead and tell me what that is. I'll do it, and I'll let that be the end of it. But then there are others who ask the question, it's not so much how good do I have to be, but how good can I be? Not what do I have to do, but what can I do? I think we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5, it's showing us that this second attitude is really the attitude that we need to have as Christians, as God's people. So let's just look at the first two verses of Ephesians 5. And here we see the standard of goodness. When you ask how good is good enough, well, God gives you a pretty clear-cut answer in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, there's lots of questions that we wish God would give us a more clear-cut answer on. You know, give us a specific answer, God. Sometimes you give us principles, and that's great, but you know, give us the answer. And God's wise in not giving us those specific answers. But here he does give us a specific answer. How good do I have to be? Well, God says, okay, if you want the standard, imitate me and walk in love like Christ. Well, now we wish you didn't ask the question. The answer's pretty hard. You know, God's standard of goodness, being good enough, is nothing short of being God himself, of loving like Jesus Christ himself. That's how good enough is. And so those of us who ask the question, how good do I have to be to try to limit how much we have to do? Well, then fine. The limit is all you have to do is imitate God and love and walk in love like Christ, and then you're good to go. But who in this room is imitating God perfectly? Who in this room is loving like Christ perfectly? Well, none of us are. And I've heard it said very, very frequently, to justify, you know, misconduct in a life that's not really according to Scripture, nobody's perfect. You know, nobody's perfect, which means God doesn't expect us to be perfect, which means I don't have to be perfect, so I'm fine the way that I am. But it might surprise us, Matthew 5, 48, Jesus says, you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so how good is good enough? Well, we're never good enough, are we? If we're never good enough, when have we reached the limit? When have we done enough? When have we satisfied the demands? We haven't. We've never done that. And that's why we're blessed to be saved by faith and not by works. If we're saved by works, we would only be saved because we're good enough. But we see we're never going to be good enough. And so fortunately, God is going to give us grace that comes through faith to make up for our failures and our insufficiencies. But what is faith? Faith is the attitude that wants to imitate God. Faith is the attitude that wants to walk in love like Christ. Faith is the attitude that wants to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So we're not trying to be good enough. We're trying to be as good as we can possibly be. And that's really the attitude that God wants us to follow or to have. And you might wonder, why does God give us such a high standard? Why doesn't he just give us something that we can attain to by ourselves? Well, one reason is because God does not want us to earn our salvation by our own works and have something in which we can brag about ourselves. But also think about this analogy. If you've got a goldfish and you stick that goldfish in a small goldfish bowl, how big is that goldfish going to grow? Not very big. It's going to stay pretty small. But if you stick it in a big goldfish tank, what happens? It grows bigger. You know, I don't know why, but goldfish, for whatever reason, grow proportionate to the tank that they are in. And the bigger the tank, the bigger they can grow. God did not give us some measly standard that limits us. God didn't say, be better than most people. Because honestly, if we're better than most people, that doesn't mean we're very good. Because we're all pretty crummy down here. But God gave us an ocean, the standard of his goodness, with which we can grow and grow and grow to be amazing people. God doesn't want to stifle us. He doesn't want to limit us. He wants us to be as incredible disciples as we can possibly be. And we can think of some people we love and admire. Think about someone that you admire the most. Someone who just seems to be so devoted to God, does so much good for so many people, and think, man, that person is just an amazing person. I have a lot of people like that. My dad's one, for instance. I don't know how he got so good. He's a good guy. You know, and it just blows my mind how good of a man he is. That's because he wasn't content being good enough by earthly standards. He wanted to be as good as God could possibly make him to be. And he's still in that process and in that journey even to this day. And that's how God made him to be such a good man. And so that's really the standard that we have. Look at verses 3 through 4. Verses 3 through 4 can kind of serve as a way to gauge whether we're being very good or not. You know, those of us who are trying to be as good as we possibly can be, we can look at verse 3 and 4 and use this as a way to gauge our behavior. Look at verse 3. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So I think we got two standards here. Look at verse 3. It's a list of sins, and these sins should not be named among you. What does that mean? If someone's talking about Tim, you know, I got my coworkers, and they're at lunch, and they're telling stories, and they start telling stories about me. Or, you know, I got my family members, and I'm away, and they start talking about, you know, the way I am at home. Or, you know, I've got my school teacher in the teacher's lounge. You know, they're all griping about kids, and they start talking about me. Or what have you. What can people say about me? When people talk about me, are they able to mention sins that I commit? Am I known for being dishonest? Am I known for being disrespectful? Can people point to my life and point out all these ways that I'm being immoral or cruel? You know, what would a McDonald's worker say about me? Say, that guy, he's always crabby, he's always in a hurry. You know, it's never good enough for that guy. Think about what can people say about us? If that person you were just thinking of a minute ago, that you really respect, if he went around and interviewed everybody that really knew you for who you really are, would that make you uncomfortable? Would it make you uncomfortable, them sharing this true identity, your true behavior with that person? If it does, that might be a sign that you're not being as good as God knows you can be. That you're allowing sin to be a part of your life. And that's just simply not good enough by God's standards. Well, look at, another thing. You can think about this, especially young people. What do your friends say to you? Do you have friends that are excited to share an inappropriate joke with you? Or do you have friends that are anxious to invite you to go to a certain party or to do some other, you know, illicit activities or things? Are they excited to share with you details about some, you know, inappropriate TV show? If they are, then that shows that they assume that you're just like they are. That what they think is funny, you think is funny. What they think is fun, you think is fun. If your friends think and act and talk that way, that should be revealing to you and make you consider how you're living. Look at verse 4. 4 is the opposite. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks. It's not just what people say about you, but what do you say? You know, the mouth is right next to the brain, and you know, half of the things that are going on in your crazy head come out of your mouth, and your words can easily be a window into your soul, into who you really are. Are you someone who's quick to complain, to gripe, or to share sensitive information about other people with people who don't need to know that information, or lie, or nag, or criticize, or say inappropriate jokes or inappropriate words? You know, what are the words that are coming out of our mouth? That's a pretty good way for us to gauge if we're living as good as God wants us to live. Well, after we see this standard and we kind of realize, man, we're not really living the way God wants us to, we might have some pushback. We might be reluctant to accept this. We don't want to admit that we're bad. We don't want to admit that we need to change. And so we might just say, okay, yeah, I get it. That makes sense. But let's be honest. God's not really that serious about sin. God's not really expecting us to change. You know, I don't want to be some Jesus freak or anything. Let's just take it easy. And so people might want to excuse or rationalize or justify their sin. But that's why the Spirit says this in verse 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty that no immoral man or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says, okay, fine. If you want to justify these sins in your life, if you want to say, well, everybody else is doing it, you know, I don't really need to change. He says, that's fine. You can tell yourself that. But you know good and well, immoral, impure people do not have a place in the kingdom. Don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. We can't change everybody's mind. We just need to let them know what it means, what the, you know, and where their actions will take them. You know, God's serious when he says to imitate him. God's serious when he says to walk in love like Christ and to be perfect as he is. And we understand that we're not there yet. But if you just want to say, yeah, but it's just okay. I'm just going to allow these pockets of sin in my life to exist and stay there. And it'll just be fine because at least I'm not doing these other things. This is okay. You can tell yourself that. But just understand where that attitude is going to lead you and what that's going to result in. A failure to receive an inheritance in God's kingdom. Well, look at verse 6. He follows that with the exhortation, let no one deceive you with empty words. Think about being deceived with empty words. What exactly is an empty word? Here's an illustration. If I wrote Brother Joe a check for $1 million, right? He'd probably be pretty excited. Until what? Until he goes to the bank, you know, and he tries to deposit that check, and what happens? Bank says, he don't got that money. You know, like, you can't cash this check. There's no money in the bank. Well, that's an empty check. It's a big claim. It's a claim for $1 million. There's just nothing to back it up, though. And a lot of people are telling us empty words. They give us big claims, but there's nothing to back it up. In the Christian community, and we're not talking about being deceived by unbelievers. They can deceive us as well, but let's talk about being deceived by those in the whole so-called Christian world. There are many preachers and so-called pastors who are telling people that they just don't need to repent. A lot of so-called Bible teachers are just telling people that repentance is not necessary. And we don't need to do what the Bible says at the end of the day. That there's just every different kind of grace. There's marriage and divorce grace, and there's homosexuality grace, and there's this grace and that grace, where you can just stay that way, and it'll just kind of be covered and be fine and okay, and you don't really need to repent. And that sounds good. And we gobble that up because that would be nice to believe. But then when we go before God in the judgment day, and he says, well, Tim, I'm condemning you and casting you away for this thing in your life, this habitual lifestyle of sin. I say, well, Pastor so-and-so told me it was okay. And God's going to say, well, that pastor, he lied to you. He spoke to you deceitful, empty words. And you can't cash those in up here. We don't want to hear that. We can't be deceived by empty claims. We have to only believe the words in the Bible. And the word in the Bible is, imitate God. That's what we need to be doing. Think about this crazy thing. You know, the only person whose mind you can really read and know is your own. And so theoretically, the only person who should never be able to lie to you is yourself. But who is the best liar in your life? A lot of times we lie to everybody. Oftentimes we are more deceived by our own lies than the lies of anybody else. We're critical of other people. I don't know about this. I don't know about that. But we believe our own lies so easily. And how is it we can lie to ourselves when we actually know the difference? Well, that's because we believe what we want to believe. If there is something that I want to believe, if I want to believe that I don't have to imitate God, that I don't have to walk in love like Christ, that I don't have to be perfect, if I want to believe that I can keep this sinful part of my life as it is, if I want to believe that, I can find some reason to believe that. I can make up some rationalization or some justification that says, you know, I know the Bible says that, but really, it's just different in my case. It's not that big of a deal for me. It's excusable. And we know it's not, but we want to believe that it is, and so we just do. But we cannot be deceived by empty words, whether they come from someone else or from ourselves, because God's wrath does, in fact, come upon the sons of disobedience. Sooner we can accept that and believe that, the sooner we will start living the way God wants us to. And that's just going to be better for everybody. Let's look at verse 7. This is what that kind of lifestyle is going to look like. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Those of us who really are trying to be as good as we can be, as good as God wants to be, we're being described in these verses right here. Look at 5:10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There are some people who are trying to learn what they have to do, and there are some who are trying to learn more ways in which they can really please God the best that they can. We have some married couples in the audience today. You know, wives, you know, have you maybe been a time in your life when your husband's just trying to be, figure out what he has to do, and the times when he's really trying to learn what would make you the happiest at this moment? You know, and is there a difference? That's a difference, right? And those of us who really want to please the Lord, aren't content just following and listen what the preacher says. We want to learn. We want to reach. We want to understand, what more can I do? I know the Bible says all these rules and things, but how does that really apply to me in my life? You know, I know I need to evangelize, but how am I, in my life, in my circumstances, going to evangelize better? If we're just trying to do the minimum, you're probably not going to be, you know, kicked out of this church if you're not, you know, evangelizing to somebody every single day. And we don't usually, you know, disfellowship people for that reason. It's a personal thing. We've got to get out there and do it ourselves. And so you can get by not being very evangelistic. But that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to learn and figure, well, how can I be evangelistic? I know I'm good enough to get by, you know, in my church, and people still love me and say hi to me, but I'm not trying to please my church. I'm trying to please my Lord. And what are new things that I can do? It's a whole different attitude. But think about this. So those of us who are trying to really be the best that we can, think about the contrast. Rather than being darkness, we are light. It's the exact opposite. We got some Braves fans here, I presume, right? Who's the biggest Braves rival? That's not the Nats, is it? Who's the division rival? I forget. Well, I'm in New York, right? We got Yankees and Red Sox, right? I'm actually not a Yankees or a Red Sox. I'm actually a Tampa Bay Rays fan, so I hate them both. But in New York, you're either a Yankees fan or you're a Red Sox fan, and you love one and you hate the other. You can't like both because they're enemies. Being in the same division, every time the Red Sox win, it's equivalent of a loss for the Yankees, and vice versa. And so even if the Red Sox, you know, beat some other team, if I'm a Yankees fan, I'm not happy about that. You know? And it's just the opposite. And a lot of times what we're trying to do as Christians is try to play both sides. Well, I'm here pleasing God, but I'm also okay when sin's around. You know, I'm trying to please God, but I'm also okay when sinful things are happening, when my brethren are sinning. That's not my problem. Or when I'm laughing and joking at sinful things with my coworkers, it's not that big of a deal. If I'm watching, you know, sinful things on TV or paying to rent movies, it's okay. Light and dark are the complete opposite. You know, if we're really trying to be as good as we can be, we're going to be the opposite of darkness. We're going to be completely light, and we'll be opposed to all darkness. Rather than participating in darkness, in verse 12, or verse 11, rather, it says that we expose darkness. You know, we're not content to be a part of darkness, but we're also not content until we expose darkness for being what it is, darkness. Our world is in darkness. That means we're ignorant of really how bad and how sinful we are. Our world's ignorant about how bad sin even is. We're in a postmodern world right now. And there's no such thing as absolute truth anymore. And so anyone's really allowed to do whatever they want except for have a contrary opinion. And it just means that whatever I want to do is just okay. And so the world's promoting us to do whatever we feel like. Now, we need to try to find ways to expose to people what sin is and why it's so bad. What's so bad with fornication? What's so bad with, you know, about telling a lie, especially if nobody finds out about it? Well, we need to help people see what's so bad about that. But what happens if someone's in the dark and you turn the light on really quickly? You know, here it says, you know, awake, you sleeper, arise. You know, if you're sleeping and someone barges in and turns the light on, you're usually not very happy about that. It's usually a painful process, and you're usually angry at the person who turned the light on. Well, in the same way, if we're exposing people to the sin that they're in, they're not happy about that, and they might be angry at you. But if it helps them take a look at themselves, if it helps them wake up from their spiritual sleep and become a Christian, well, then that's worth it. And we as God's people need to stop fellowshipping with darkness, but rather trying to expose darkness. So let's look quickly, verses 15 through 19. Or through 20, actually. So we've talked about what the standard is. We've talked about how we can tell whether or not we're living according to that standard. We've talked about what it looks like if we're living according to that standard, what it looks like to be someone who's really trying to imitate God. But, you know, how easy is it to really do all of this? Are you just going to walk out of here and just completely change? Well, we need some help, don't we? Well, verses 15 and following are some very good practical advice about how we can start living the way that God wants us to. Look at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So if we're going to live according to this standard that God has for us, first thing we need to do is we need to be careful. Can't walk like foolish people. We need to walk as wise people. And why is that? Well, he says later, it's because the days are evil. Amen? Amen. You know, I don't know if culture is, in fact, always getting worse. You hear the older generation say that. I'm getting closer to being the older generation, and I feel like I'm saying it. It's crazy, man. Man, young people, especially young people in New York, man, they're facing all kinds of crazy new bad things. And, you know, you feel for them. The days are very evil. And because of that, we need to walk wisely. Think about some places where you would need to walk wisely. If you're walking through a cow pasture, you would want to walk wisely. If you don't, you know, watch where you're stepping, you're going to have, you know, a mess. I think about maybe something a little bit more extreme than that. Think about if you're walking through a minefield. That's some place you would want to walk wisely. If you have to cross the minefield for whatever reason, if you got to do it, you want to do it in a very wise way. If you just wake up one day and you start walking across that minefield, is that a very wise way? Well, of course not. And what's going to inevitably happen? Well, you're going to step on a mine and you're going to have a limb blown off and other awful things like that, and it's not going to be very good for you. If you're going to walk across the minefield, you need to do it wisely. And what would that be? I don't know. I mean, maybe if you could, maybe these are mines where they have some remnants and hints of where they're located. You can walk slowly and look for them. Or if you've got some sort of schematics about how they were laid out, or if you've got like a metal detector or something. But the point is, there's something you do to prepare yourself to make sure you don't get blown up by one of these minds. Having made those preparations, you can be wise and careful as you walk through that minefield. Well, I would like to suggest to you that every single day is a spiritual minefield. You cannot get through a single day without having multiple attacks, spiritual attacks from Satan. He's coming at us from every angle, in every corner, through any possible means he can. And if we just wake up, eat breakfast, go to work, go to school, do what we do there, we come home and check our Facebook, take a nap, eat some food, do our homework, play some video games or golf or whatever, watch some sports, you go to sleep, and do it all over again. Is that walking wisely? You know, what in that day help prepare you for the spiritual challenges you're going to face? Well, nothing we mentioned there is wrong, but none of it's going to make you walk wisely. And if that's what we're doing, anytime Satan is coming at us with a temptation, stumbling block, we're going to falter. We're going to sin. It's going to be a disaster. You know, if I'm yelling at my wife, I lost my temper again. Why did I do that? Or, you know, if I catch myself, you know, looking inappropriately at something that I shouldn't be. Why did I do that again? Or things of that nature. So, well, I keep making these mistakes and I'm trying not to. It just keeps happening day after day after day. Well, I should tell you something. If it happens every single day in the same way, in the same circumstances, and you're not doing anything differently, you're walking like a fool. And it's going to be the same story every single day. We need to walk wisely. So look at how we walk wisely according to Scripture. He says in verse 16, you need to make the most of your time. To walk wisely, you've got to prepare while you can. We're not always being tempted as much as at other times. There might be certain places where we're safer from temptation. Maybe at home rather than work or school. Maybe in the mornings or in the evenings, we have a safe place, you know, where we're not being tempted and attacked. And what do? Oh, I'm just going to take it easy and, you know, watch some baseball. Is that making the most of my time? Well, no. What I need to do in 17 is I need to understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, there are people out there who are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And some of us, we don't really understand what is pleasing to the Lord because all we're doing is checking Facebook and watching baseball when we need to be doing something more important, when we need to be studying and investigating and reminding ourselves what God's will for us actually is. He says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. You know, back to the minefield. If you're going to walk across the minefield, imagine if you get drunk first, and then you walk across the minefield. Well, now you're going to be zigzagging as you walk through. It's going to be a whole lot worse. You know, alcohol takes away our control and our inhibitions, and we act a whole lot dumber than we normally would. And we say, oh, it's so hard being a Christian. It's so difficult always doing the right thing. And if we're going to put in some substance that takes away whatever small self-control we have, it doesn't make any sense. We can't drink alcohol and expect to do what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, beyond just regular alcohol, are there other spiritual things, other things that spiritually make us drunk? Again, if we just watch too much sports or too much Netflix, you know, that makes us drunk. Just laziness and indifference makes us drunk. If we're watching inappropriate things, inappropriate images, that's making us drunk. If we're hanging out too much with people who are not Christians, you know, they're redefining for us what we think is cool. Being cool, you know, is having a lot of girls, or being cool is having, you know, the biggest car or what have you. If we're just being filled up with all of these influences, it's making us drunk. It's even harder to do the will of the Lord. So rather than filling ourselves with this alcohol, what do? We fill ourselves with the Spirit in verse 18. And how do we fill ourselves with the Spirit? According to verse 19, we sing to one another. We get together and we worship and we sing hymns. We give thanks to God. We study scripture to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We spend time in prayer. So long story short, to walk wisely, we need to use the time that we have to fill ourselves with the Spirit through personal devotion, so that when we set about our day and we go through work and school and all the challenges come, we're going to be sober-minded when those challenges come. And we're going to be able to stand strong. Let me give you an example of a success and failure. You think about Jesus Christ in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. And what was he doing all night? He was praying. And in the short statements we have recorded of those prayers, you see some deliberation going on. He says, you know, if there's another way, let the cup pass, but your will be done. We see that there's a reluctance on Jesus' part to go through this awful suffering. But his second prayer, he said, Lord, there is no other way. So I'm going to do what you want me to do. We see through his time in prayer, after he had sung those songs, he's filling himself with the Spirit that he will have the strength and the resolve to overcome the obstacles that lay ahead. And what happened? He did just that. And that's starkly contrasted with the apostles. Now, I don't want to give him too hard of a time because I'm sure that I would have done just the same as them. But Jesus Christ tells them, listen, they're going to strike me down and you guys are going to be scattered. He tells them the sin that they're about to commit. Peter says, no way, not me. He says, oh, really? You're going to do even more than you're going to deny me personally three times. And even though Peter knew all of that, in the garden, what did he do? Well, he slept. I'm not saying I wouldn't have done that, being weak and being in the flesh, but he slept. Jesus says, listen, you need to wake up and pray because your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. But he didn't strengthen himself in the spirit. He just kept on sleeping until finally Judas shows up, and guess what? There's no more time. There's no more time to fill yourself with the spirit. There's no more time to become stronger and more convicted. And when they led Jesus away to be to stand before trial, they all scattered and left. Hopefully this lesson has been to you in at least in some way. Our God was not content to do just enough. You know, he didn't have to do anything at all for us. And then we think about what he actually did. He came to this. He suffered on this earth. He died on a cross to save the people who hated him. God went above and beyond on our behalf. Let's stop trying to limit our service for him and to do just as much as we feel like we have to do. Let's remember that's an erroneous thought, period. Instead, let's try to be just as good as God is, and to expose darkness, and to be wise and careful to spend our time filling ourselves with the Spirit so that we would have sufficient strength to do that. If there is anyone here tonight who is a Christian, who feels they are not living this way and who needs special help, you know, we encourage you to come forward and speak to the brethren. Or even speak to someone in private. If anybody here is not a Christian, remember, if you're not a Christian, then you're on your own. And you're only as good as you are by yourself. And that is definitely not good enough. You need the blood of Christ to make you good enough. And receiving the blood of Christ is simple enough. We believe in Christ. We get baptized. We commit to repent. And we get baptized in his name. And God makes us good. And because God makes us good, we commit to live a life trying to be good for God in turn. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand together and sing.